tonight to Malcolm Wilde.
All right, bro.
Love you, brother.
Thank you. God bless you. Bless. Wow. I've been so blessed already. What a band. Hey? What a band, man. You know, I used to be way back, used to be involved in music. When I first got saved, me and my friend Alwyn Wall, we went around singing about Jesus. And it was kind of sinful to play a guitar in church in those days. I hope these guys in this band really appreciate what we had to go through for them to be able to do all this stuff. Because it was difficult. It was different. Because you see, they wouldn't... Drums? No. Acoustic guitar? Maybe. Because you see, it would offend the old people. You can't offend the old people. Now we are the old people, so... Doesn't matter anymore. Rock on. Great to be with you. What a blessing. See what God is doing and what God has done here is such a blessing. Really is. God is so good. Would you turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 12? The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 12. And verse 46. Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. And one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Father, we ask you now just to bless your word as we look at this passage and just the implications of the things that Jesus said. Just bless it to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mother and brother standing outside wanting to speak with Jesus. It says seeking to speak with him. That kind of gives us, it seems to imply some kind of urgency. Why would a contingency of his natural family deliberately seek him out? Well, for the answer of that, you have to sort of look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 21. I'll just read it to you. Gives you a little more insight to the context of this incident. See, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." See, his own people, that means the ones of his own household, his natural brothers and sisters and his mother. And these are the ones who were standing outside. There it says, and one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." His own people, they thought that he'd lost it. And Mark tells us that they were actually calling to him. So you can imagine the picture. His brothers and his mother, they're outside. Jesus! Jesus! Calling to him. It seems that he'd gone into a house, and the house was packed with folks listening to him teach, and perhaps a great crowd had gathered around the outside, so that there's so many of them, his family couldn't get into the house to speak with them. Your mother's outside. Now, given the exalted position that Mary has with some people, one would think that Jesus would jump to his feet, rush outside to see what she wanted. Well, that's not what happened. He stretched out his hand towards his disciples and he says, "Here, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother." And Jesus uses this incident to illustrate a very, very important truth. That there is a family that is even closer and of more importance to him than his natural family. And it is those who believe in and follow him. Those who believe in and follow Jesus become the family of God. And he considers these his true family. To him, the spiritual family was more important than his physical family. And that is something that we don't appreciate enough. To be a part of the true family of God, it's a wonderful thing. Of course, you need to be born into it. You were born into your natural family. You need to be born again into your Christian family. And being born again, we become family and we are brothers and sisters. But you know, here's the amazing thing. We are counted by him as brothers and sisters. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For it's fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Sons into glory. But not only has he made us sons, we're not just children of God, but we are sons of God. And I think that includes daughters. Royalty. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It means much more than just being a child of God. You are a son of God. You are made one with Christ. And Hebrews 2:11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren." To call them brethren. And then John writes, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Brethren. Jesus Christ, heir of all things. In Romans, we're told that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Hebrews, not ashamed to call us brethren. So reverently, brothers and sisters, he is our brother. He is our brother. Now, angels are not part of this. This is only for the redeemed. This is only for you, for the redeemed. Now, when you think of Jesus Christ, of course, as your brother, you've got to think of it aright. You have to remember that he is preeminent. He is a firstborn of many brethren, supreme. And our inheritance is entirely dependent upon him. We couldn't have an inheritance without him. He is the heir. But he said, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. You see, the redeemed are the fulfillment of God's purposes. In being joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and God bringing many sons into glory, we are the fulfillment of the purpose of God. That's a pretty awesome thing to think about. That one day you will reign with Christ over a perfect world. Isn't that awesome? Now, although that, of course, speaks of a glorious time to come, there are still some far-reaching implications for us today. That our true family is our Christian family. Ephesians 2, verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The household of God is just another way of saying the family of God. You, the family of God, the household of God, the family of God. And it may well be, and some of you may have already experienced the same that Jesus experienced from his natural family. They may think you have lost your mind. When actually you found it. You may be the only one in your family circle that's in their right mind. Because you're right with God. And that's a glorious thing. They may say to you, "Well, You're just brainwashed. Well, everybody's brainwashed. If I'm going to be brainwashed, I want Jesus to wash my brain. But being rejected by your own natural family, you have to find acceptance in God's family. God's family. Now, unfortunately, the church is not always thought of as a family of brothers and sisters. The true meaning of the church is often misunderstood in our culture. The word for church in the original language of the New Testament in the Greek is ekklesia. Its definitions are a calling out, a popular meeting. The primary word, ek, means, in its origin, it means from out of. The base word, keleo, meaning to call. So the church, the ekklesia, is a group of people who have been called out. The word could be and was used by any groups of people who would gather together, such as a town council meeting or an assembly of some kind of organization. However, the word took on a much deeper meaning when it was used by Jesus, because he called us his ecclesia. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church, my ecclesia. His called out ones, that is, those who have been called out from this world system to gather together unto him. And so the church, the universal group of people called out to him, his body, the family of God, the bride of Christ, the church, his church, the ecclesia, the universal or Catholic church. Note, I did not say the Roman Catholic church, for Catholic simply means universal. It's not the Roman Catholic, nor is it exclusively any one denomination or any one group or any one movement, but it's made up of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are born again, his ecclesia. Now, there's another definition of ecclesia which applies to what we call the local church. Ecclesia, a popular meeting, a gathering. So a local church is the gathering of his called out ones from this local community. It's the people of God gathered together locally. So when you might say, "Well, I'm going to Calvary Chapel of Chino Hills," when we're speaking about going to the believers gathered in this locality. We're not speaking about this building, are we, in this locality? Naturally, people think of a building when you might say, "I'm going to church." They think of a building. And we often have in our minds the locality of the building rather than the thought of gathering with God's people. And so when we say we're going to Calvary Chapel, we're really going to the gathering of God's people, and it just happens to be under this roof, nice as it is. It's a little difficult for all of us to not see the church as an organization rather than an organism. All of us tend to see our church. At some time or other, you will tend to see Calvary Chapel as an organization. Obviously, there are aspects of the function of a church that causes us to think that way. Some things have to be organized. Somebody had to put the chairs where they are today, and clean the carpets, and do different things. Of course, there's some organization takes place. But I think the Christian people need to get away from merely looking at the church as an organization that serves their particular needs. We need to think of ourselves as a community of believers who minister to each other and with each other. That's how we need to think of ourselves. There are those who understand this concept. I just had a few amens, so I know there are some in this room that understand this concept. And usually they are the ones that do most of the work of the ministry. You see, I believe when a person has a true biblical concept of just what the church is, that person will be more likely to be content in that church, providing, of course, that that church is following biblical principles. Now, the person who has the wrong concept of what church is will be likely to be discontent and find themselves hopping from church to church trying to find their ideal church, when in all likelihood, the ideal church does not exist. Certainly the perfect church does not exist. See, why? Why does a perfect church not exist? Is it because nobody's been able to get the organization right? No. The perfect church does not exist because the church is made up of imperfect people. People whom God is still working in and on as well as through. And he has called that group of people together to, first of all, minister to the Lord and then to each other as a community of believers, and then corporately minister to the community, the village, the town, the city in which they reside, and then as far out into the world as they're able. So I hope you see that. And if you've done this, then I don't wish to offend you in any way, but do not ever look at this place and these people and say, well, they ought to be doing that. Or they should be doing this. Do you know what they've done or they have not done? No, we should be thinking about, we always should include ourselves. We. And see, as a church, first of all, we belong to the Lord, and we belong to one another. Now, just what should a local gathering, his ecclesia in a local community, what should it look like? What should it look like? I'd like to go around and take some photographs and show my folks back home and say, this is what our church ought to look like. When Gail Irwin ever comes to our building, he calls it a boat storage place. No. What should I find in a local congregation of the family of God? I'm only going to be able to cover a couple of things, just two things today. But I think they are the most important things, and they have to do with love. Love for God and love for one another. And let me add that this translates into all cultures and all groups of believers. Interesting thing going on at the pastors' conference now. We have some older guys. We have some younger guys. We have some younger guys telling the older guys, you guys need to do this. We have some older guys saying to the younger guys, well, be careful that you don't do that or whatever. And all different churches look differently. But what I'm saying to you tonight translates into every gathering of God's people, no matter what the building looks like, no matter whether they're from Chino Hills, Merritt Island, Kenya, Africa, wherever they might be. This translates wherever you are. So first of all, a love for God. Because we've been called together as his ecclesia at this location, our first love should be for him. That is, the Lord should be preeminent. The love of God manifest in the people truly in love with the Lord. Do you know, I was 21, I think, or 22 maybe, before I ever met or gathered with any real believers. It was true. I lived in England. A little town called Kirkby and Ashfield, Nottinghamshire, England. Now you don't have to come and ask me, where do you come from? I just told you. Told all of you. I had never experienced a true group of real believers until that time. I mean, church to us over there in England was a place where you were hatched, matched, and dispatched. It's where they sprinkled you when they baptized you or christened you or whatever. And it's where you got married and it's where you got buried. And those are the three times that you went to church, unless you were really religious and you went at Christmas. But never found any, never knew real believers, except when I was invited to this one church, and on leaving the church service, we were not Christians.
We didn't know anything. I turned to my wife, Carol, and I said, well, they were all about Jesus, weren't they? You see, that was the impression they gave me. That was the impression I left with. Not, well, the organist was kind of funky, or this guy. It was like, man, if there's a God, and if there's a Jesus Christ, I don't know. But I do know this. There's a community of believers in my town who believe there is, and that Jesus is real, and they're demonstrating it. And you can sense it when you go in their presence, that God's there. That's the first time I ever experienced that. And listen, you can soon sense what the emphasis of a particular group is, a particular gathering of Christians. And I've traveled, not so much these days, but in my younger days, traveled a lot around in a lot of different denominations and places, especially when I was doing music with my friend, and saw a lot of different people and got a lot of different impressions in going into a fellowship or into a church. And you can soon tell what the emphasis is, what the flavor is, what the taste of it all is. And in some places, it's totally centered upon the preacher and his performance. And sad to say, in our day and age, the character of the personality cult is very evident in many of the larger congregations in the United States. And it's a very dangerous trend, and I think it's really grievous to the Holy Spirit. Where people, all they can ever talk about is how wonderful their superstar preacher is. And some, all they can speak of and remember is how wonderful the musical presentation was, or how glorious the building is that they've designed to cater to every whiff and whim of fickle church goers. And people like stuff. And some places you go in, and especially when I took my band one time. I used to have a band over here in America, and we used to go over to England and go playing in the schools, and preaching the gospel to the kids in the school. They allowed us to go in. It was wonderful. But we had a day off, and I took them to York Minster. York. It's a fabulous city, and they have this huge, big cathedral. And we went in, and one of our guitar players looked at this particular statue and different stuff and went, "Wow!" And this man in a long black robe came up, "Shh!" It was all about that building, and you better shush because God's here, you see, and you better be quiet around God. Make as much noise as you like when you leave because you left him here, and that's it. And I was in there with a group of uncouth American guys, and it was embarrassing. But I did not get the impression when I walked into that particular building anything whatsoever remotely due to the love of God. The primary impression that we should give to people is our love for God. When people leave this place, and I've experienced it here already, I'm preaching to the converted here, the choir if you like, you'll know what I'm saying. When people leave this place, even if they don't get converted, even if they don't come to the Lord yet, when they leave here, they should be saying to themselves, these people love God. These people love God. And that's how I left that little church in Kirby and Ashfield. And of course, a couple of days later, came to know the Lord. These people love God. And the love, of course, is manifest in the way that we worship and the way that we serve. And people should sense the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, he says, there I am in the midst of them. So if you're gathered truly in Jesus' name, then people should know there's something going on here. There's the presence of the Lord. They should certainly expect to find Jesus in the midst of their people. And he is there to be ministered to. We experience the presence of Christ that we might worship him. We minister to the Lord like we did that tonight. He is also there to minister, that is, his people are gathered in his name. He desires to bless those people, to strengthen those people, to heal those people. He is the one who does all of these things. He's there to preside over the proceedings. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. We must never forget that it is His church. He said, I will build my church. Not some guy saying, I'm going to build my kingdom. No, we are under shepherds. If anybody here or in my church, if anybody calls me a shepherd, it's merely I'm an under shepherd. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep of His pasture. So the evidence, they love God. That's what a church should look like. Secondly, love for one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's inconceivable that a group of people should gather together as the family of God and not have love for one another. The greatest witness to the world that Jesus is the Lord, He's the Messiah, and He rose from the dead is the church's love for one another. Now, we've not been called to level a list of rules to each other. That's legalism, it's law keeping. That's how some groups of people calling themselves Christians, that's how they function. And you have to keep their rules, and if you want to be accepted into that particular group, you better keep their rules. No, we have been called to love one another, and we know that love is a fulfillment of the law. There would be no need for much else if one would love one another. Laws would not be needed if men's hearts were governed by the love of God. All the law summed up in, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets. So simple, yet so true. You see, and this kind of love can only come from God. It's what's called the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness and goodness, are all manifestations, faithfulness, and manifestations of the love of God. And love is the evidence of the Christian life. No one would argue against the fact that love is the true evidence of the Christian life. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. And anyone not possessed of this love really cannot call himself a true believer. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The love of God flowing through my life to others is a proof of God's love in me. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. 1 John 3, verse 10 and John 4, 7 and 8, they're heavy scriptures. But it's how I can know if I'm really a part of his body, the church. The Christ is in me. The proof of divine nature is love. Not knowledge. Oh, you may have been walking with the Lord for quite a while, and so you've perhaps gained an amount of knowledge. Not wisdom. You meant that wisdom is called knowledge rightly applied. Not working or deeds and legalism and keeping of rules and regulation, attendance at Bible studies, prayer meetings. No, it's love. Agape love, of course, unconditional love. Now, here's a radical thought. Human nature is sort of like this. Well, I could love them if they just get their act together. Well, think about this. He didn't wait until we were good and perfect before He loved us. He didn't wait until we pleased Him before He loved us. He didn't wait until we were worth loving, till we were kind and appreciative before He loved us. So, why should we wait for our brother or sister to change before we love them? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, and this is the heavy part, as I have loved you. You love one another. Of all the commandments and instructions that our Lord gave, none is so much talked about and so little obeyed than this. Love as I have loved you. How do we love like Jesus? Well, to answer that, I gotta ask, how did Jesus love?
We could talk about a number of ways of how the love of God is manifest in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we must speak about the cross. He gets down to the cross, doesn't it? His compassion in dying and suffering in our stead, allowing himself to be counted as sin, a curse for you and for me, buying us with his own dear blood, willing to submit to horrors and unknown agonies that no mind could ever conceive, when with a word he could have summoned legions of angels and been set free. How did Jesus love? He gave himself. Agape, it's not brotherly love, affection, friendship. He didn't say, a new commandment I give unto you, just be friends. No, he said, love as I have loved you. Hollywood talks about falling in love. Maybe there's some falling in love couples here tonight. I don't know. Well, this kind of love, you don't fall into it. You will it, you do it, you are it. Alexander McLaren said, love is not an emotion in which we may indulge or not as we please. Not just a notion in our heads, but a practice of our life. You see, first of all, then it's practical. It's seen in our temperament, in our words, in our doings, in our behavior, wherever we are, wherever we go, in our conduct in everyday life, especially in dealing with our Christian brothers and sisters. We ought to do anything to promote each other's happiness. Jesus brought a new love into this world. A love that's not only faultless and perfect, but one that is intelligently bent upon the salvation of the one loved. Of course, you have to get this love from Jesus. You can't work this up. You can't make yourself. How do you love like Jesus? You got to get his love. If you find that there's no love that's flowing from your life, listen, you need to realize once again that he loves you. And if you don't understand or you cannot comprehend the love of God, and you even sitting there thinking, I don't know if God really loves me, well, you need to repent of that. That's really sinful. Because that's a slight against the character of God. Got nothing to do with your low self-esteem, as they call it. It's a slight against the character of God. It has nothing to do whether you're lovely or not. It has to do with him being love. And so, go back to the cross. Take a look at what your sin did to Christ, and take a look at what Christ did for you, and once again visit the cross and appreciate so much what God has done for you. And when you fall in love with Jesus at the foot of the cross, you will be overwhelmed with love. And you will love him back, because we love him because he first loved us. And you'll start loving him back, and you'll love him back so much because you appreciate so much what he's done for you that it will just overflow. It's not something that you have to make happen. It happens because it is. It is what it is, as they say. Love for us. Love him because he first loved us. It's overflowing. And when you experience him giving himself up for you, you will love. It's just what happens. When you fall in love with Jesus, it overflows your life. And thus we should abhor the very idea of envy and malice. Love doesn't think the worst first. Like Jesus, be willing to strip ourselves of our own interest for that of others. The commentator Dodd said this about love. It is the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own life to enrich the life of another. So it's practical, but it's also personal. Oh, it's easy to say, I love the brethren. But what about that brother? Let me quote C.S. Lewis. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. I wish I had a way with words like C.S. Lewis. That is to say that you love, it means nothing if your actions contradict your words. And how often do we put others before ourselves, like our Lord Jesus Christ? He said, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Looking out for number one is what the world tells us. We're number one. But the essence of love is putting others before ourselves. And how many heartaches would be avoided if self was out of the way? How many relationships would be healthier if we loved with God's love? And this affects all of us. Singles, couples, husbands, wives, children, parents. To you, husband and wives, he says, love as I have loved. To you, brothers and sisters in the natural family, love as I have loved, he says. To you, whose world turns in on the axis of self, love as I loved, he said. To you, who even in this room perhaps cannot see eye to eye, he says, love as I have loved. To you, who profess to be Christians, love as I have loved. It's challenging. But this is what the church should look like. This is not new. This is what the church should look like. Not what contemporary images tell us what the church should look like today. We have strayed so far from the primitive church, where love would be preeminent. And people would say, wow, look at these people, how they love God and how they love one another. And that's what it's all about. The family of God. Loving God and loving one another. Now, some of you are afraid. You're afraid to love like Jesus loved because of the fear of rejection. You say, I've loved and it hurts. Well, he said, love like as I have loved. He can relate to that. He has loved and it hurts. Every time we reject him, of course you get hurt. You will be hurt if you love. But listen again to C.S. Lewis. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one and nothing, not even an animal. You must carefully wrap it round with hobbies, little luxuries and routines, and avoidance of entanglements. And then lock it up in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. And this means that in the long run, the alternative to tragedy, or at least the threat of tragedy, is damnation. For in that casket, safe, still, and unventilated in the darkness, it will go dead. Not broken, but finally unbreakable, impenetrable, resistant to all good and joy. C.S. Lewis. Yes, it costs to love. It costs God everything to love. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing in this world like the family of God when we are loving him and loving one another. You can't find it anywhere else on this planet. There is nothing like it. And I finish with these few scriptures. To the Colossians, Paul writes, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Paul was able to write to these folks in Colossae, the Colossians. He was able to write to them and said, hey, I've heard about your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints. And then he writes to the Philippians, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Listen, that is the church's mandate. That's what we are or should be in a nutshell. Standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's us. And then lastly, Peter writes, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the instructions that we have in your word. And Lord, in these confusing times when pastors and leaders are wondering what churches should be like and how we should do it and what should be our emphasis, thank you, Lord, so clear in your word. We thank you again that we are your family, the family of God, called together. I thank you for this family, called together under this roof. Bless them, Lord, abundantly. For Pastor Jack and Lisa, Lord, what a blessing. Bless them, Lord. And all the musicians and the staff and the pastors. And may, Lord, just your love continue to flow from this congregation of your people in this local community. And that, Lord, we, by your grace, would learn to love as you loved us. In Jesus' name. Amen.